Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
I read a book a few years ago called Range. I know I've talked to you about this before. I promise I've read other books, at least a couple other ones, but I guess I'm bringing it up because I was fascinated by it, and it seems to be repeatedly applicable, even though it's not written by a scientist. I think the guy that wrote it is a journalist. He didn't do his own, social scientific work or something. He cites other real studies, but you know, there are books that make contrary arguments out there, too. And it's New York Times bestseller level. It's not, scientific journal from MIT or something. Anyway, it's still a fascinating book. If you can't tell, I keep bringing it up. I'm captivated by it. So the idea of the book, what it's trying to get across is that people who are non-specialists early in life, people who grow up and kind of do different things and have different experiences, know a little bit about a lot by the time they're an adult, they have a little bit of experience doing several different things, but they haven't really completely dived deeply into any one thing. These are the kind of people that tend to turn out to be innovators in some field, or elite athletes, or musicians, or cutting-edge scientists, or something like that, even more commonly than the ones who specialize very early on. They're 3 years old and they're playing the organ or whatever. And so as his example, he uses Tiger Woods and Roger Federer, which is a pretty interesting chapter. Tiger Woods' father had him playing golf when he could, he was in his little cart thing before he could walk, walking around putting golf balls. He's 6 months old and he's putting golf balls. He won a 10 and under golf tournament when he had not turned 3. That's what the book said anyway. By the time when he was 4, he starts practicing golf for several hours a day. So his father, from the time Tiger Woods was born, his father was fixated on making him the best golfer in the world. And it seems like, he turned out to be okay. So that, he gives all kinds of evidence that Tiger Woods' story is the exception and not the rule. So he pits that against Roger Federer's story. Roger Federer, probably one of the top 2 or 3 tennis players ever. And he was still number one in the world when he was 36 years old, which, tennis isn't the sport where you typically are still number one when you're 36. And he grew up playing organized soccer. He liked to play squash with his dad on the weekends. He kind of goofed around doing all kinds of different stuff. He didn't get serious about tennis until his late teens. But even then, what he really liked to do was listen to music and watch professional wrestling. So, according to the book, Federer was actually the one more likely to grow up and do something incredible than Tiger Woods. So it's better to have range, is what he's saying. I don't know if this is true or not, but the stories are fun to read. So that's also, I think maybe another reason I like the book is at the time in my life when I read it, we were starting to homeschool our kids, and it's very comforting and at the same time kind of troubling for people who are homeschooling their kids. If your kids are 9 and 7 years old, then you think, Mozart was writing music when he was 3, I think. If any of them are going to be the next, Mark Zuckerberg, so that their mother and I can retire. I've already messed that up. They should have had their face in a computer screen when they came out of the womb, and right after their baptism reception, they should have been keyboarding. We didn't do that. We missed our chance. We blew it. I read range, and it says, not necessarily. What we need is for them to have range. And so you have this moment of relief, but then we're going to turn them into Renaissance people, I guess. That sounds fine. When you homeschool, you don't just decide how to teach them. You have to decide what to teach them before you can even decide how. So the question is, You know, what do you not care if your kids know anything about? You know, we think, well, we start out on this, but, well, we should do reading, writing, arithmetic. It's a big deal. Well, should they know anything about science? Well, yeah, of course. You know, reading, writing, arithmetic, science. Well, what kind of science? Science kind of has two parts. You know, you have the textbook. We're going to teach them the words, terms, ideas, the history. But then you also have the do stuff part. Here's the experiment for today that I didn't prepare for, and it looks like we're out of citric acid. What am I going to do now? What about music? Should they know anything? Reading, writing, arithmetic, science, and music. Going to put music. Well, what kind of music? Music appreciation or history of music? Or how do you know if what you're listening to is any good or not? Or the actual production of music? Are they going to play an instrument? And which one? There's more than one. If we had two at the same time, how would we pick? What about art? What about sport? Which sport? Well, all of them? You know, should they be able to do some things that are actually helpful in life? Cook their own food, catch a fish, shoot a gun, use a hammer. What about religion? Sunday morning, and what if I'm doing all this other stuff and learning to use a hammer so I can teach them how to use a hammer? When am I going to do catechism? When are we going to sing hymns? Shouldn't I teach them to pray and know the Bible? What about foreign languages? There's more than one of those, too. And you got to decide, would it be better to read ancient texts or to talk to living people? Because they're not the same languages. So which one am I going to do? There are lots of them. So it's really, you know, it's difficult to be a specialist, but it might be more difficult to be a generalist. We're on Psalm 103. Superscription says it's of David, so David wrote this one. He's kind of talking to himself to start out. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. And he's not just encouraging, he's commanding himself to praise the name of God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And that's the agenda of the entire psalm, really. To bless Yahweh, express thanks and praise, gratitude to God. Why? For the purpose of not forgetting. We're not to forget who God is and what he has done and is doing. That's the purpose. To bless his name because his name is holy and in order to remember his benefits. What is that? He's the one who forgives all your iniquity, heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your truth is renewed like the eagles. That's a big list. That's good stuff. There's not much, you know, for an individual human that's more important than any of that. He forgives. He heals. He redeems from the pit. That means you don't have to go to hell. He's committed to keeping his covenant, his promise to love you, to be merciful to you. And it's not just taking things away. There's a positive side. In addition to taking things away, keeping things away like sickness and sin and hell, because of his love and mercy, he renews. He rejuvenates, invigorates David. And David widens the scope of the psalm past just himself. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. So now Israel, the whole people of Israel, the story of the Exodus, Moses comes into view. Israel was oppressed. God acted. He brought righteousness, justice to Egypt, revealed himself and his will to Moses at Sinai. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's a quote from that scene on Sinai from Exodus 34. So the psalm is a psalm of not forgetting. David is reminding himself and Israel of what God has done. Exodus 34. This is the scene where Moses is back on the mountain with God after Israel had built the golden calf to worship down at the bottom. And God spoke the words that are recorded here. This is how God describes himself to Moses, just the way that David wrote it down. This is God tells Moses that he is gracious and merciful against the backdrop of Israel's idolatry. And God describes what Israel has done and what he forgives as three different words that we see, three sin words. In English, they're usually iniquity, sin, and transgression. So we talked about that a few weeks ago, maybe months ago on a different psalm. But those three words that God uses seem to express the totality of going against the will of God. All three of those words are there at Sinai, and all three of them are coming in this psalm. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. So maybe we can start to see what's happening here, I think. But by my count, we've had the word all five times so far, and several more coming at the end. We have all three sin words that God uses to communicate the totality of human rebellion, idolatry, and what happens to it. Well, God, he just moves it away. Moves it as far as the east is from the west because of his permanent promised covenant love that reaches from heaven to earth, his steadfast love that never comes to an end. So put those together, you have the love of God fills all time and space. It's comprehensive. All-encompassing corruption of man is erased by the comprehensive, all-encompassing love and mercy of God. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. The Hebrew for compassion there includes something like pity, but coupled with what we might say affection, love and affection. So it's mercy and affection together. This is true fatherhood is what this is. God in his relationship to Israel is the model father. He truly knows his children. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it is gone. Its place knows it no more. So he knows our nature. He knows our predicament. He knows our bodies return to dust because he's the one who brought them out of the dust in the first place. But his intention was for them to not return to the dust. But now because of our sin, that's become our destiny. That frailty, temporality, are not compatible with the permanent nature of God. So we have two entities in conflict with each other here. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Our brief existence contrasted with the permanence of God's love, and that eternal love changes things. God has promised to love you forever, which means you exist forever. His love reverses your destiny. His mercy undoes the result of your sins. It pulls you back from the dust. And he accomplishes all this on his own. The sinner's job is to do exactly what David is trying to do in this psalm. It's to remember. This is a psalm of not forgetting. So David telling himself and Israel, now us, over and over again, who God is and what God does. And he's doing it so that they and we will remember. In the Hebrew mind, remembering is attached to an accompanying action. So when people pray for God to remember them, it's implied that they're not just requesting that he think about them. They want him to do something when he remembers them. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom means not sit there on your throne thinking about me, but bring me with you. So God remembers that we are dust, and so that affects how he deals with us, what he does for us. David's saying that on our end of it, when we remember God, and his love and mercy and covenant promises, then we will also remember his commandments, the accompanying action, to be who he made us to be instead of inclining ourselves more and more toward the dust. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. You see, there's all again. Where is God not king? We're going to go to somebody's territory beside his. Where am I going to get? He rules over all. So it's only appropriate that David issues some more imperatives here at the end. So he started by telling himself to bless the Lord. Now he says, "Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." The appropriate response to the comprehensive reign of God is comprehensive thanks and praise, comprehensive remembering. You know, David addressed a couple of different sorts of heavenly beings, angels, hosts of heaven, the heavenly army of God. Then he addresses the works of God, physical creation, the universe, and what's in it. And he finishes right back where he started with himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And that's all of our psalm, but if we were looking at it in the Bible, you see what happens next. Psalm 104, verse 1, what's going on in this psalm actually happens in Psalm 104. It looks like, so Psalm 104 is probably an answer to Psalm 103, where God is praised for all of what David remembered in Psalm 103. Look it up this afternoon when you get home. I won't make you sit through going through that one too. But it is interesting. Notice that it starts and finishes the same as this one with "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Or the last verse is close at least. So look at that. But right now the question is, what does David's meditation and memory exercise that he goes through here have to do with any of us? Well, let's start with what it means for us in ourselves. It means we're finite. We're contained by time and space. We occupy only the number of cubic inches that our bodies fill up. That's it. And we occupy that space only the number of days that we get until we die. Our consciousness is limited to the time and place that we occupy, and that means we can't know or learn everything. We can't even know everything about one thing, nor can we know one thing about everything. We can't do everything. We can't do everything related to one field, and we can't do one thing related to all fields. And in fact, the psalm says there's one category in which we have been comprehensively successful, and that is sin. We completed the sin, iniquity, and transgression triathlon, and that's it. And still, remember, God's love for you is eternal. And his love and mercy reverses your sin, iniquity, and transgression. It's like in Mark 7, Jesus has been out preaching and teaching and healing and casting out demons, and he encounters a man who's both deaf and mute, and Jesus heals him. And Mark says, "They were all astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well.'" Well, most of the time, I don't even do one or two things well. He has done all things well. Jesus has range. He's the wise teacher. He's the one who's stronger than the strong man. He casts out the demons. He's the one who gives healing and life and rejuvenation to bodies and souls. What scientists test and observe, and what artists paint and draw, and what the structure of the universe that musicians try to harmonize with and make audible, he created all that and made it accessible to us. His love and mercy fill time and space, and his love and mercy are ours in Christ. We have neither depth nor range, but He has both, and He shares them with us. So our job is not to know everything about anything or something about everything, even though that would be great. If you can do that, you should do it. But your first and primary job is to remember. To remember who God is and what He's done, what He's doing. And then we can join David and the heavenly host and all the works of the Lord in remembering and blessing, praising, thanking our comprehensive, complete, loving, merciful Father and God of His depth and breadth. He has the whole universe, including the path of your life, taken care of. So when you remember and you bless Him as His child, that means that you're free to be incomplete, to be less than the Master, to love and serve the people around you and enjoy what's been given to you. And when you do, remember where it all came from and bless the One who does all things well. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.